In verse 24 of our passage, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Reminds us of John 7:1, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," which it could be argued that that has become the most widely recognized verse in the entire Bible. It's the one that everybody seems to know. A generation ago, we probably could have said John 3:16 was the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it may be true that John 7, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not," is the verse. And people who would otherwise pay no attention to the Bible at all will cite that verse whenever they hear anyone judging, as they see it, judging, condemning another person because of their lifestyle or decisions or beliefs. Because for many, many people, judge not is the essence of the Christian message. This is the summary of everything that Jesus had to say. And therefore, a Christian is to be accepting of all others. And Christians are to be champions of diversity and of inclusiveness. And the only people that are to be judged are people who make judgments. Otherwise, we are not to judge. Well, the first sign that we have not understood Jesus correctly is that when you get to the end of that Matthew 7:1-5 passage, where Jesus says, "Judge not," he then says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine." All right, now just think for a moment. How many judgments does Jesus make in giving us that instruction? And how many judgments would we have to make in order to comply with his requirements? What is holy and what is not holy? What are pearls and what are not pearls? And who are the dogs and who are the swine? Or at least analogous to those. So that the judging that Jesus is forbidding is not absolute suspending of discernment and discretion and evaluation. What Jesus says in verse 24 is, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The vital distinction that Jesus makes is between wrong judgment, superficial judgment, surface judgment, uninformed or ignorant or hateful or malicious or bigoted judgments. Those he forbids. But at the same time, he's inviting righteous judgments, judgments that are based upon truth, righteousness on discernment, discriminating between the moral and the immoral and the theologically correct and the incorrect, making right evaluations, right assessments. We make judgments all the time, and if we refuse to make judgments, we are guilty very often of moral failure. For example, of the more benign kind of judgments that we all make, you made a judgment about what school you'd put your child in, right? What'd you do? Just open the door, walk down the street, and in the first school you ran into, I'll put him into that school. No, I don't think so. You evaluated and you saw that some schools were better than other schools. Some suited you better than some other school. You made a judgment. You had some criteria for making the judgment that you made. When you bought clothing for your children, you didn't, again, just walk into a store and just pick the first thing off of the rack. First thing, just grabbed it and said, "Here, wear it." No. You made a judgment about the quality of the clothing and the look of the clothing and the suitability of the clothing and You had some criteria for deciding. You made judgments, and so you rejected some clothing, like you rejected some schools, and you made judgments. How about spouses? Again, when you decided who you were going to marry, did you just open the door, walk down the street? The first eligible person that walked by, you just grabbed that person and said, "Marry me?" No, there were a lot of judgments that were made, weren't there, about who you would marry and who you wouldn't marry. You had all kinds of criteria by which you rejected some, and then you made a positive assessment of others as to whether or not they even qualified as candidates for the extraordinary privilege of marrying you. So judgments are being made all the time, aren't they? You drove past dozens of churches in order to be here this Sunday morning. You had some criteria. I congratulate you on your decision to be here rather than somewhere else. Doing so was on the basis of judgments. There's no absolute rejection of judgment in the Bible or in the ministry of Jesus. And then in moral terms, it's absolutely vital that we reject murder and murderers and rapists and thieves and racial bigots and terrorists and Nazis and communists, you know, for their outlook on human life and property and race and violence and political views. Judgments. If we don't make judgments, we're guilty of moral failure. So in our passage, the first half of which we'll look at this morning, second half next time, Jesus is inviting judgment about himself. What he invites and what he demands is a fair judgment over against superficial prejudice. And as he does so, he opens up, he enlightens our whole conversation of these sorts of issues. So what we want to look at first is the biased judgment that Jesus rejects and about which he warns us. The superficial, misplaced judgment that's made about him. Beginning at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, this is the festival of booths, Jesus went up into the temple. He went up in the middle of the festival because he didn't want to come in with the crowds at the beginning and their spontaneously a triumphal entry take place leading to his arrest and execution. So he comes in secretly at the middle of the feast. He goes into the temple precincts, which were vast, takes up a place there, and he begins to teach. This is likely the first open teaching of Jesus in Jerusalem. The crowds are at their height. The Jews, meaning the Jewish leadership, therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" The Jewish leadership, and they're clearly impressed by Jesus' teaching. They are amazed at his ability to argue and his ability to debate and his knowledge of the Bible and his ability to interpret it. And so they are marveling, and yet they're responding, "How is it that this man," it's a way of referring to Jesus, not by name, which would have been respectful, but in a condescending and even contemptuous way. "How is it that he has learning?" Now, doesn't mean by this that he is literate, because that would not have been unusual for first century Judea. But rather, how is it that he has such an education, it might be translated? How is it that he knows so much scripture? How is it that he's able to handle it so well? And he's never been to one of our schools. He's never been trained by a rabbi. which would have been the ordinary means by which one came to understand the meaning of the Bible and how to interpret its meanings. And so what they're saying is, Jesus lacks credentials. He's not been to our schools. He's not sat at the feet of a rabbi. And so, no one should bother to listen to him, lacking as he does the credentials to teach. Now, I think that we should understand this to a certain extent, because we are very much a credentialed society, and sometimes that's positive, and sometimes that's a negative. That's positive when doctors need to be credentialed, whether or not ditch diggers need to be credentialed, that's another story. But we are very, very much a credentialed society where we want to know one's qualifications. You want to teach in a university? Well, your union card is a PhD. You've got to have the PhD credentials. However, credentials are not the same thing as competence. I recall vividly my freshman chemistry class, taught by a very learned and highly esteemed PhD in chemistry. However, he had no ability to teach at all. Credential doesn't mean competence. He had the degree, but he didn't have the ability to teach in a way that freshmen could understand. And I'll never forget my first big chemistry exam, and thumbed my way through the entire exam and couldn't answer a single question. And then went back and began to answer a bit here and a bit there and scratch together a few things here and there. Went home, left class, called home and said, I'm going to have to drop out. I just flunked out of chemistry. And when we got our exams back, I'd gotten a 35 out of 100, which was a B+. The class average was 19. I'm telling you, the man didn't know how to teach. Credentials do not mean competence. They're not the ultimate criteria by which you evaluate a person. And yet, this is what they're doing. It's a very simple, superficial criteria by which they are evaluating what Jesus is teaching. In other words, they're not dealing with the teaching at all. It's an ad hominem attack. It's an argument against the man. They're not listening to the teaching. They're not evaluating the teaching. They're not dealing with the substance of his thought. They're just saying, oh, well, he's never been taught. He doesn't have learning. He doesn't have a proper education. He doesn't have a degree. He's not sat at the feet of the leading rabbis. He has no business being in the temple teaching. And you have no business there gathering around him and listening to what he has to say. This is the kind of argument that's made all the time. It's ad hominem against the man. You might hear somebody argue a given political point of view, and you would dismiss it by saying, oh, well, of course, he's from the North, right? Or in my case, you might say, oh, well, of course, he thinks like that. He's from California, after all. You see, that's not dealing with the argument. That's an ad hominem attack. That's just dealing with the substance of the teaching in a superficial way. When I was in England, I found that where I studied for 2 years, I found that there were immediate knee-jerk judgments made of Americans. You could sense it. All Americans were considered to be relatively shallow and not very well educated. It wasn't that far off the truth, actually, but that was the assumption. That was the assumption. And it's often the case in a majority culture versus a minority presence that there are immediate judgments that are made, and it was about American students and whether or not they really knew much of anything at all. That's a biased judgment that majority cultures make against minority cultures, whether along racial or regional or educational lines. Where did she go to college? Oh, well, that explains. Again, you're not dealing with the argument. You're attacking the person. They only went to a community college. Oh, well, you know, that would just dismiss all that they have to say. So that kind of a superficial judgment is the kind of thing that Jesus is forbidding and that he is that he is responding to. Why do you not need to listen to Jesus? Well, according to his first century detractors, because he wasn't properly educated. And he didn't have the stamp of approval of the leading authorities. That then leads to, secondly, to a proper judgment. As Jesus indicates the criteria on the basis of which one should evaluate him, and by extension, evaluate others, since in the end, verse 24, he wants us to make judgments with right judgment. Number one, what Jesus shows is that we should assess the teaching itself and do so from the right motive. Do so, in other words, honestly and with integrity. So Jesus says in verse 16, he answers them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, the question here is not me, but my teaching. And that's where Jesus directs them, my teaching. This is not about my education. This is about my teaching. This is not about whether or not I've learned from the rabbis and can cite the rabbis. This is about my teaching. Deal with the teaching and the source of my teaching. Don't focus on my education. My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. This is God's teaching. This is the Father's teaching. This is divine teaching. And so there's no need to cite the rabbis, which was such a popular method of argumentation in those days. You would say, Rabbi so-and-so who said, and Rabbi so-and-so who said this, and this is the way that you would defend the interpretation that you were giving to the Bible. In fact, it's something that I do. I do it all the time. You just don't hear it from the pulpit. But if you get a written copy of the sermons, they're full of citations. Why? Because I want you to know that I think I know what I'm talking about, not because I'm so smart, because smart people agree with the way I'm interpreting it. So I have quotations and citations to show that the really smart people say the same thing I'm saying, so that you'll be inclined to believe me and not just think, oh, well, he's just making that up, or nobody has ever seen it the way he sees it. So that's what ordinary mortals do. Jesus is saying he didn't need to do that. Well, why not? Because his teacher is God. It's not his teaching. It's not as though he's self-taught. It's that the teaching that he teaches is from God himself. It's of divine origination. It's not mine. Do you see what he says in verse 16? I'm not making this up. I've been taught by the Father. In other words, my teaching is of an entirely different order. So they marveled at his teaching, but they then didn't connect the dots. They didn't draw the right conclusion. The marvel of his teaching should have led them to say that this teaching is extraordinary. We see the hand of God in his teaching and on him. That's not what they say. Why not? Because of their bias. Because they bring a prejudice against Jesus' teaching because he was not one of them, because he had not gone to their schools, because he had not sat at the feet of the proper rabbis. So they're not going to deal with the teaching. They're marveling at it, but they're not going to deal with the substance of it and the content of it. And so what Jesus is urging is assess the teaching itself and do so honestly and with the right motive. Assess the teaching. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The key, Jesus says in verse 17, is to come to his teaching, as we would say, come to the Bible, come to the scripture, with the desire to do God's will. In other words, there's a commitment to pursuing the truth. And the promise that he gives is that if you do, you will discern that what Jesus teaches comes from God. When Jesus says it's not of his own authority that he teaches, he's saying, look, what I'm saying is not unauthorized. It is not independent, rather. This is the teaching that God has given me to teach. And if you desire to know the will of God and to do the will of God, then you will know that that's the case. How will you know? Well, later Jesus will say, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. That's how you'll know. There's a sense in which the truth is self-authenticating. It is self-illuminating. It has its own persuasive power. You know, during the Reformation era, there was a debate between Mary, Queen of Scots, and the great reformer John Knox, and Mary at one point wanted to end a conversation throwing up her hands and saying, you say one thing and they say this, how can anybody know the difference? How are we to know the truth? After all, you theologians can't agree among yourselves, and Knox's answer was, you shall not believe the one or the other, but you shall believe God who speaks plainly in his word. If you come to the scriptures, you come to Jesus' teaching, you come to the Bible honestly and sincerely and in pursuit of the truth, you will discern the truthfulness of it. You will discern the divine origin of it. You see, the problem is not intellectual. For most of us, it's not a matter of the academic believability. The problem is the will, whether or not we're open to the truth, whether or not we have the desire to know the truth, whether or not we're willing to bring our lives into conformity with the truth, so that when we come to the claims of Christ, it's vital that we come committed to the truth as we begin to look at his teaching, at his life. The great church father, Augustine, is famous in some circles for saying, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you may understand. In other words, commitment. There's a commitment up front that's made. A commitment up front to openness to the truth without qualifying that openness, without negotiating that openness, without holding back some criteria whereby I'm going to reject or accept that truth. Come being willing to be taught, being willing to listen, being willing to be instructed. The question is, do I want the will of God or do I want my own will? And the promise that Jesus is making is that I will know the truth of Christ if I come willing to do his will. It may not be that I'll come to grasp the truth tomorrow or the next day or the next, but the truth will come. I think one of the more recent, clearest examples of this is Rosaria Butterfield, who we had speak here a number of months ago. Who was a college professor, radical feminist, and a lesbian. And yet she began a fervent study of the Bible. And she did so with integrity and with honesty, willing to receive from the scriptures the message that it contains, setting aside her bias, setting aside her prejudice, setting aside her own worldview, you might say, and coming to the scriptures honestly and with an open heart and a willingness to be instructed from it and to hear the truth that is to be found therein. And it was over a period of several years. That's what it took. Over a period of several years, she came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's what Jesus is promising us. You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. But the key is the honesty and the sincerity in coming and reading the Bible and hearing the message of the scriptures and being instructed from the life and the teaching of Jesus. So in terms of a proper judgment, one, it begins with assessing the teaching itself from the right motive, not in order to reject it or to condemn it, but in order to hear its truth. Secondly, right motive will also lead to a right assessment of the teacher. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him There is no falsehood. So who are the false teachers? Well, they're the ones that speak, Jesus says in verse 18, on their own authority. They speak from themselves, as it reads in the New American Standard, both of their own authority, of themselves, seeking their own glory. Matthew Henry, in his comment, says, self-seekers are self-speakers. What they're doing is they're promoting themselves and congratulating themselves and building loyalty to themselves and building groups around themselves. That's the false teacher. But, he says, second half of verse 18, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, that is the glory of God, not his own glory, not out for himself, not seeking to massage his own ego, but that one is true. Jesus speaking of himself and by extension of all subsequent teachers. That one who is not seeking his own glory, not speaking from himself, on his own authority, for his own glory, that one is true in the sense of being dependable and reliable and trustworthy and truthful. And he says, in him there is no falsehood, no deceit. He is reliable and trustworthy. So Jesus presents us with a twofold test of himself and his teaching and of others. One is the content. Is the content God's word and God's truth? And then the aim is the second. That would be God's glory. Is there a preaching of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? However, if what you are encountering in any given teacher is Mr. Personality, who is trying to win people to himself by being cute and charming, then the response is to run. What should be taught is the whole counsel of God, as God's word, as the truth of God, for the glory of God. So to circle back around, the question of the passage is, what do you think of Jesus? And there isn't it a call to examine that question honestly and to render a verdict, a judgment about Jesus? Do you want to do the will of God, regardless of where that will of God might take you? Do you want to know the truth? Is that the motive behind your search for the truth? Begin to assess those things. Assess the teaching. Assess the person. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. All right? You want to know the Lord? Well, the promise of the Bible is that if you'll seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, there's the integrity of the search. There's the right motive behind the search. There's the basis upon which that kind of assessment can be made, but the necessity is that we purge out our biases and our prejudices and our preconceptions. For example, if I bring to the question a bias against the supernatural, the miracles can't, the modern bias against any kind of intrusion into the natural order, or if I bring a bias against ancient patriarchy, or if I bring a bias against religious and moral judgments, or if I bring a bias for all things modern over against a book that's 2,000 years old and the wisdom of the ancient world, then I'm never going to find the truth. I can't bring all these biases to the question. I can't import a secular outlook, secular worldview, a naturalistic view, and all the philosophy that hangs on the skirt of secular and materialist outlook and worldview, and expect to find the truth. I've got to rid myself of all that bias. When I begin to encounter the supernatural in the Bible, when I see God intervening, when I see Christ as the incarnation of God, bringing God's truth to us, I'd have to purge away all of those biases for the modern, or if I bring a bias in favor of consumerism, or unlimited pleasure and entertainment and comfort, then for me too, the truth is going to remain obscure. I'm not going to be able to find it. If I bring a bias that says life is just supposed to be fun and I'm supposed to always be comfortable and I'm always supposed to fit in and prosper and avoid all that's difficult, if I bring that kind of a bias to the evaluation, then I'm not going to be able to discover the truth. So how is it that these learned people in first century Judea, how is it that they hear Jesus and they marvel at his teaching? And yet they don't connect the dots. They don't draw the right conclusion. They reject him. Why? Because they brought a bias against him, which included this preference for the academic and the educational, the credentialed. They brought this false criteria and imposed it on him. Don't make that mistake today by bringing some modern, secular bias to an evaluation of the New Testament, of the Bible, of Jesus, of the claims of the prophets and of the apostles. Come with an open mind. Come with with integrity and sincerity, searching and seeking to know the truth. And Jesus promises that if you will do that, you will find it. It's a guarantee that he makes. That those who will honestly, sincerely search after the truth, they will find it. But there's a painful exercise that one engages in to get there, and that is to purge away from ourselves all the prejudice that we have toward our own interests and desires and viewpoints and philosophy and politic and all the rest that clouds our vision. And so there ought to be a real endeavor on our part to clear away the biases, to clear away the bigotry, to clear away the prejudice that the modern world, by osmosis, as it were, it implicitly imparts to all of us as modern people, that would require a rejection of the supernatural, divine, heavenly religion of Jesus. But if you'll do that, and come honestly, in other words, in a way contrary to the religious authorities who ought to know better, and understand in our world that the great academics of our day are much like the great academics of that day. And you ask yourself, well, why do so many intellectuals, why do they not believe in Jesus? Why do they reject the Bible? Why do they see the scripture as a book of myths? Why? Because they bring a prior orientation, a prejudice, a bias against it, of which they are not able to rid themselves. And so they'll never arrive at the truth. And that's why the apostle can say, there, in the kingdom of God, there's not many wise according to the flesh. There aren't. Not according to the flesh, not according to the worldly, academic, and intellectual criteria. No, the great intellects go through the universities, by and large reject biblical Christianity by vast percentages. They reject it out of hand. And you say, well, they're the great intellects, aren't they? Yes, but do they give an evaluation? No, not an honest one, because they're not able to rid themselves of the bias against the supernatural, the bias against the absolute, the bias against the divine, that is vital to reaching the truth. So Jesus calls us, come, let us reason together, in the words of the prophet. Come open. Go home and read Matthew's gospel and just tell me you don't see the stamp of divinity all over his life. Read through John's gospel. Tell me you don't see. This is the Son of God and God the Son who calls me to himself that I might be saved, that I might be forgiven, that I might surrender to his lordship as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that no one here would fall into the error of the religious leaders of that day. Oh, that we might be open, without prejudice, without prior commitment, to our own outlook, to hearing your voice in Jesus and throughout your word, in whose name we pray, amen. Let's sing together hymn number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. This is indeed the key on this Pentecost Sunday. The key to understanding the word is, and to drawing the right conclusions about Jesus is the illumination of God's Holy Spirit.